Many years ago, I used to work for Chick-fil-A. Many of you might know that. I worked for Chick-fil-A for 11 years, and I worked for a man named Art. And Art had these really quirky, cheesy ways of trying to illustrate some things that he wanted us to focus on. And one of these, most of these illustrations, I just completely forgot about. But there's one that I remember to this day. And I brought some notes because this is well above my pay grade, because I want to make sure I explain this correctly. But it's the idea of setting the azimuth. You're probably thinking, what language are you speaking right now? But an azimuth is essentially the correct angle needed for a satellite to communicate to the ground. Setting the azimuth on your satellite dish means pointing the dish in the proper direction using a magnetic compass. Communications satellites maintain geosynchronous orbits, so by matching the orbital velocity to the speed of the Earth's rotation, when observed from the Earth's surface, they appear not to move. Like I said, this is well above my pay grade, but I think you hopefully get what I'm saying here. If the azimuth of a satellite is off a little bit, it's not going to communicate properly with the other satellites. Maybe a more helpful illustration, if you set the azimuth on a record player, what you're doing is you're setting the needle of the record perpendicular to the groove in the record. So if that needle is off a little bit to the right, it won't play as well. If it's off a little bit to the left, it won't play as well. But if it's set in the azimuth, if the azimuth is set perfectly downward, then that will play a little bit clearer. Now, I share that with you this morning because oftentimes in life, things need recalibration to be set in the proper perspective. Oftentimes, things need to be recalibrated so that they work properly and function properly. And that's actually one of the reasons why we do this particular thing every August in our church. What we're doing is we're recalibrating ourselves to our core values, the things that we believe, the things that we do, so that that can be our focus for the rest of the year. So as we begin this series, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in the same passage. We're going to be looking at Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17. And we're going to start this morning by looking at our three core values. If you can put those up on the screen for us. Our three core values are that we are a people of the Bible, we are people that are saved by grace, and that we are a people of belonging. And this morning, what we're going to do is focus on the fact that we are people of the Bible. Last year, we looked at the four core values of what we do, which is worship, grow, serve, and share. And this year, we're going to look at these three core values. This is what we believe. This is our orthodoxy as a church. What we believe. So as a people of the Bible, our main point this morning, I'm taking straight from our core value. It's that we are rooted in the truth and grace of God, who by His Holy Spirit and Word lead us into real life change. That we are rooted in the truth and grace of God, who by His Holy Spirit and Word lead us into real life change. So what I would like us to do this morning is to look at two parts of this passage. We're going to focus on verses 16 and 17. And we're going to look at this call to mutual teaching. And we're also going to look at a call to thankful worship. So let's first consider a call to mutual teaching and how we as believers, being a people of the Bible, are called to mutually teach one another. James tells us in James 1:21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." One of the beautiful outpourings of Reformed theology is the centrality of the work of the Holy Spirit when we study the Word of God in the heart of the believer when they open the Scriptures and renews them. We don't believe that someone can implant the Word of God into themselves and be changed. This comes from our understanding of the New Covenant from Jeremiah 31, when God says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." And from that belief that God puts His Word into our hearts and transforms us from the inside out, everything happens. In other words, when the Word of God indwells in us, it changes who we are. It changes how we live. It changes how we speak. It changes the way that we teach. It informs the way we read the Scriptures. It informs everything. It governs everything. The Word bears fruit in the life of the believer when they listen to that Word. Matthew 13:9 says, "He who has ears, let him hear." When we look at the Scriptures and we read them, we listen to it, we hear the Word. The Word bears fruit in the life of the believer also when they handle the Scriptures correctly. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Oftentimes we can mishandle the scriptures. Oftentimes we can use the scriptures to manipulate conversations into ways that we want them to go. We need to be so mindful of that because we need to rightfully handle them as a people of the scriptures. The word also bears fruit in the life of the believer when they treasure the word in their hearts. Psalm 119:1 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We store our hearts with God's word so that when the struggles and temptations of life come about, we can go back to what we believe in, our core value of being a people of the scriptures. We love the scriptures. We put them in our heart. We treasure them. And the word also bears fruit in the life of the believer when they hold out that word as truth towards others. Paul writes in Philippians 2:16, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I might be proud that I did not run or labor in vain." Paul's desire was to always place that word out for other people to see and engage with and wrestle with. He held fast to the word of life. So when we get to our passage today in Colossians 3, you notice that Paul uses a different word. He uses the word of Christ. Usually we see the word of God or the word of the Lord. Paul obviously did not have the Bible as we know it. In fact, he still had some of it to write at this point. But as he says that we need to have the word of Christ dwell in us, I don't want us to overthink this, but I think this is very important. Remember that Paul himself was ministered to by Jesus. Jesus ministered to him in ways that are unbelievable, in ways that we never even saw in the scriptures. And he taught him, and he gave him his word. In Romans 10:17, Paul writes, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." And this is at the end of a series of questions that was asked about the progress of the gospel. How are people going to know and believe the truth if someone doesn't go out and share it and tell it? And here Paul is saying that the word of Christ is being put into the hearts of people so that they may be transformed. And this is why people go out and share the good news. See, Paul sees a clear connection between the teaching and preaching of God's word and the transformation of souls that happens as the Holy Spirit is at work. The teaching does not save a person, but it is a vital part of the work of the Spirit. He uses his instruments. Okay, this is not a dichotomy, but rather it's this harmonious thing where people teach others, and the Holy Spirit transforms a life. And through both of those things, through the work of the Spirit, through the work of people preaching and teaching, people's lives are changed. And we, as a people of the scriptures, if we truly believe in that, then we have a part to play in this work. We don't get to take credit for this part, but we have a part to play. And that is a joyous thing, which is why we are called to be mutually teaching one another, as he writes in this passage. We teach each other as part of this call to be mutually building one another up, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." This does not diminish the role of studied teachers. We need to learn from those that have put in much work into their studies. But we also don't need to downplay the role that believers have in the life of each other, in the mutual teaching and edification of each other. We don't need to cheapen the beauty of that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:12 that the saints are to be equipped for every work and ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. And this can come through the simple act of sharing Scripture with one another. It can come through small group ministry, discipleship, Bible studies, life groups. These are all ways that we can mutually teach one another. Now, he also calls us to something else, which is a little less fun. And it's the mutual admonishment of one another. Can everyone say admonishment? Admonishment. None of you said it except for me. See, we don't like that, right? This is the hard part of being a believer, is that we are called to something like mutual admonishment. Now, this does not mean that we need to be admonishing each other at every moment of every day. But it does mean that there are times and moments where this is perfectly acceptable and is actually encouraged in the Scriptures. If you can put 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 on the screen. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we all track with the first part of that verse, right? Okay, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Check. We believe that. Profitable for teaching. Yes. Absolutely. Reproof? It's a little less exciting. Correction? Don't like that part either. Training in righteousness? Okay, we're getting a little bit better, right? All of those things are so important and valuable, right? Mutual admonishment is part of the word of Christ that indwells in us. Okay, when we see the roadblocks and potholes of life, we should warn others via our experiences of those things. And I think this takes its best form in generational investment, when older people invest in younger people. There's this beautiful relationship that can begin where generations can love and teach one another and learn from one another. And why do we warn? Why do we admonish? We do it because of love. We don't do it because we want to exert power. We don't do it because we think we know everything. We do it because we love. Paul writes in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. He doesn't just say through the teaching that that happens, but through the teaching, through the reproof, the correction, the training in righteousness, the man of God may be complete. It's all part of the package of being a people of the Bible. We believe that it changes us, and it should cause us to mutually teach one another and mutually admonish one another. But notice how we do this. What does it say? It says we do both of these things with wisdom. With wisdom. We teach with wisdom. Now, anyone can teach. Anyone can pick up a curriculum and teach it. But not everyone can teach with wisdom. And that's something that we need to be mindful of. There's a danger to teaching without wisdom. I can teach you how to bake a cake, but I'm just going to be reading the instructions that I got off of Google, because I don't know how to bake a cake. So I can teach you how to bake a cake, but my wisdom in that area is not worth its weight in salt. Okay? You should go ask someone like Peggy. Where's Peggy? She knows how to bake. She's a great baker. Okay? She can teach you. She can teach with wisdom. I can't. Okay? We can also admonish without wisdom. I can admonish you to watch out for a hole in the ground that is right before us, but if I'm staring at you and not looking ahead, my warning means nothing, because I'm about to do what? I'm about to fall into the hole in the ground too. So our mutual admonishment must be done with wisdom and care. We do so out of love. We don't do so out of a prideful sense of I know it all and I want to make sure everyone else knows that I know it all. My admonishment would be foolish in that illustration. But if I'm looking ahead and I see this hole in the ground, I want you to be warned by this hole in the ground. That's mutual admonishment with wisdom. And again, this is why generational interaction and ministry is so important for us. I'm always encouraging the youth of our church to find an older person and have coffee with them as much as they can. Because I see the value. I see the value in that generational investment. Peers are wonderful, and we need peer relationships. But oftentimes our peers struggle with the same things, and oftentimes they don't know what to do. But those that have gone through life and lived and experienced things can see things differently. They can teach and admonish from wisdom. So as we approach the Scriptures, this is our call as believers. This is our call as a church, to be mutually admonishing and teaching one another. Now oftentimes the Scriptures can be hard for us to understand. Mark Twain notes this when he says, most people are bothered by those passages of Scripture which they cannot understand. But as for me, I've always noticed that the passages in Scriptures which trouble me the most are those which I do understand. See, we can wrestle with the Scriptures, and we can wrestle with what they're teaching us, and sometimes we don't understand what the writers are telling us. And sometimes we do. But we're not called to receive that and just sit back and do nothing. We are called to take that word, that indwelled word inside of us, and to share it with one another, to teach one another. The Bible is understandable, and we need to read it, and we need to be encouraged and challenged by it. If all we're doing is just reading the words for the sake of reading the words, then we're missing the point. Okay? Sometimes it's hard to read the scriptures, but it's always worth the investment. It's always worth the investment. Simply reading it does not guarantee that the word of life will indwell in us. That's why we need to pray and ask the Spirit to be at work when we open the Bible, when we open the scriptures. We need constant reflection and application of the scriptures in our lives. In our passage, the three verbs that we see, the word dwell is the imperative. Okay? The word needs to dwell in us. It's a command. But the teaching and the admonishment, those are what we would consider active participles. These are things that are continually needing to happen. They continually need to be engaged with. We are always to be teaching, always to be admonishing. And that's the goal. That's the goal, is being a people of the Bible. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ." So as we believe in the truths of the Bible, the truth that we proclaim, that we live by the scriptures, that we live by the Bible, we are called to a mutual teaching and a mutual admonishment of one another. And there's a response that comes from that. It's a response of worship. And there's this call that we also see here in this call to thankful worship. And that'll be our second point today. This call to thankful worship. Thanksgiving is the response of the Word of Christ. It should always be the response of the Word of Christ in our hearts. When we are given something that we didn't do anything to get, anything to attain, that proper response is always going to be thanksgiving. In fact, the Word of Christ dictates a humble spirit in us. And the reason is, wisdom says, I don't deserve this, and I have it. Therefore, I'm thankful because I have it, and I don't deserve it. Colossians 2, 6-7, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We always respond to the work of Christ in us with thanksgiving. And while we mutually teach and admonish one another, we're able to worship in thanksgiving. In verse 16, there's this call to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Paul acknowledges the edifying work that happens when worshipful singing happens within the lives of believers. We are called to sing. And he gives us a couple categories here in Colossians 3. He also gives them to us in Ephesians 5:19. And the distinction between these three categories may not be as clear-cut as we wish them to be. And oftentimes there is some overlap in these terms. But here's some general descriptions. We're to be people of the Psalms. It's natural to assume that this refers to the Old Testament Psalter, the Psalms. Hymns. So this particular word is found in two places in the New Testament. This passage and in Ephesians 5:19, which I just mentioned. St. Augustine describes hymns that they must abide by three principles. He says that first, they must be sung. Second, they must be praised. And third, they must be to God. I think this is very fitting. This is good. But we typically think of hymns as the man-made songs that we would find in our hymnals in front of you. Songs written by the likes of Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley or Martin Luther or Fanny Crosby. The hymns can be drawn from the Psalms, so there can be some overlap there. But these are what we typically think as the man-made songs. But if you notice, if you open our hymnals, that those songs are steeped in Scripture. They don't just come out of nowhere. They're steeped in God's Word. Then lastly, these spiritual songs, this is probably the most difficult to figure out. These songs or odes can be simply described as a word. The word spiritual distinguishes it from secular songs. Perhaps these are unpremeditated words that are sung in the Spirit. It's hard to know exactly what this refers to. Some traditions view all of these categories under the heading of psalms. This is what we would consider exclusive psalmody. This is not what we do as a church. But I think these three terms actually present to us a variety and beauty and uniqueness to the way that we worship, the richness of our worship. Why? And I may step on some toes here, but I'm going to because the text is stepping on our toes, not me. We are to be a singing people. We are to be singing. We should be singing praises to God. And I know not everyone has a great voice, and I know sometimes it's hard for other to have other people around you, because that means they can hear you sing. Okay? But this passage calls us to be a singing people. It does not say that we all need to be in the choir. It does not say that we all need to be singing on the worship team. But what it does say is that in response to what Christ has done, this indwelled word, the scriptures placed into our hearts, we have that thanksgiving has to overflow. And one of the best ways we can do that is through the singing of God's of songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes we may struggle with the words. Oftentimes when we sing, we don't know what some of the words mean, and that's okay. Joe Deegan, who's the worship director of Reformed Youth Ministries, was sharing this last week at a youth trip that we were on. And he talked about how when his kids were young, he would have them sing the doxology at night. And they didn't know what they were singing. They didn't understand the words. And he struggled with that. He struggled with that because he's like, I don't know if it's worth them singing because they just don't understand the words. But his conclusion was, God doesn't care about that. God smiles upon that because they're singing praises to him. They may not understand it fully, but they're singing praises to him. Worship is always done out of thanksgiving, and thanksgiving is a response to God's word being placed into our hearts, which is why, verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart. Now, I just realized I left my notes for this next part in my office, so I'm going to try and wing this as best as I can. In just a moment, we're going to sing one of my favorite songs, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And there's three reasons why I love this song. One of which, if you look in our song books, you'll notice that it was written by a man named Henry William Light. But the tune was written by a guy named Bill Moore. Bill Moore happens to be a dear friend of mine. So I have a very special connection to this particular song. Secondly, and very interestingly, and you'll probably never unhear this, but the tune of this song is roughly based on Tupelo Honey by Van Morrison, which I find super interesting. But the reason I love this song so dearly is because of the words. And again, I'm going to need some help from these slides. So if you can pull up verse 4 for me. It starts, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure, come disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain." Who here reads that and says, I invite things like disaster, scorn, and pain into my life? None of us. None of us desire that. But what do the scriptures tell us? It tells us that anytime things like that happen in our lives, they're meant for our good. They're meant for our growth. Jesus tells us that we are going to suffer. And through our sufferings, we learn so much. And what is the response to that? Thankfulness. Continues in verse 4. "I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." One of the cool things about this particular hymn is Henry Light, when he was young, his father sent him to a boarding school because he hated him. He hated his own son. He wouldn't even sign his own name on the paperwork. He would sign uncle instead of father. Sorry. So for him to append these words to say, "I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee." This is someone who truly wrestles with the scriptures, has seen the word indwelled in his heart. And what is his response? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. All must work for good to me. He recognizes that only Jesus is doing this in him. There's no way he can be thankful for his life circumstances unless Jesus is at work in him. And he ends the song with verse 5. You'll pull that up. "Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine." Okay? Again, this idea that the Father is smiling upon him. Why? Because he's living a thankful life in response to what Jesus has done in his heart. And that is what we as a people get to do. We as a people of the scriptures, a people of the Bible, we get to live in thanksgiving. Kent Hughes writes, "Full pails cannot help but overflow. May each day result in deep thanksgiving." Everything that we need, brothers and sisters, we have in Jesus. He graciously gives us His Word. He didn't have to, but He did because He loves us. And we get to reap the benefits of that Word. So if you're here and you haven't opened your Bible for a while, it's okay. It happens to the best of us. But let's refresh our love for the Scriptures. Let us be a people. Let us recalibrate ourselves to the Word of God, because only He has the power to work in you, and only He has the power to transform you. Only He has the power to work in particular sins in our lives. And if you're here and you've been walking with the Lord your whole life, this can be a great refreshment for you. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, then I invite you to sit under His Word, to let it work on you, and ask the Holy Spirit to make it dwell inside of you. This is a means for us to continually be taught and admonished by His grace. And in response to that, we mutually teach one another. And we mutually admonish one another. And we see the radical transformation that He does in us. So brothers and sisters, as we reflect on our core principles over the next 3 weeks, we need to have our azimuth corrected, to be recalibrated, so that we can focus on what's important. It's so easy to get distracted by things that are less important, and those things might be good things, but we need to be focused on the best things, the most important things. Rooting ourselves in the grace and truth of God is the way that we do that. He concludes in verse 17, and I'll end with this. "And whatever you do, in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So let us be a people that value the Scriptures, value truth, and always respond in thanksgiving. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it transforms us. Lord, we thank You that we get to be a people of worship, Lord, that we get to respond to what You do in us. So we thank You for those that have gone before us and written songs and tunes and hymns and things that we sing on Sunday mornings, Lord. We thank You for that, as it is a means for us to join together in corporate word, corporate singing, that You may receive all the glory and praise. So we do pray, even now, as we lift up our voices, Lord, that we would be a people of thanksgiving because of the word that You've given to us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.